All right, a few announcements before we begin here. Drinking heavily, this isn't vodka. No. First, after getting back to our normal schedule, that's not going to last long. I told you this would probably be something that might come under attack. Linda is scheduled for surgery on Thursday, October the 15th. We will have to isolate after the 11th, so there will be no class the 6th and the 7th, which we were planning on having, but we're not now. We will have it the 6th and the 7th, that's correct, but we won't have it the 13th and the 14th. And there's a possibility we may not have it the following Sunday, just depending upon how everything goes. So she's going to have a hip replacement. So that's already been scheduled. Fortunately, they expedited it, so we will miss those 2 days at any rate, and then we'll see how it goes from there. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 16, where I think that was the last verse we looked at in your notes to the doctrine of separation. Also, I meant to announce you should pray for Bill. He apparently has hopefully they caught it early, but some pneumonia. So pray about that, certainly. All right, well, we are here to continue our pursuit of God's plan. We recognize from our study of Ephesians that from eternity past, God had an eternal plan for every person on the planet. He selected some people to salvation far prior to them doing anything, so it is not based on works or human merit or achievement or any other thing, but the mercy and grace of God as he, through his sovereign will, looks throughout history and desires relationship with those who desire a relationship with him. However, the operative issue here is volition. God will not manipulate volition in order to accomplish his ends. He will allow, he created free will, and he certainly allows for its function. And so even it would be in the best interest of the unbeliever if God saved him against his will, but he's not going to do that. And it would certainly be in the best interest of the believer for them to do God's will and grow up, maintain spiritual momentum and all that. But he will not force people to do these things. This has to come from their own volition and, of course, through the principle of grace and the truth that we have in the scriptures. We are able to build up the new man after having received salvation, to build up the new man who's created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. So that he is a worthy opponent for your old sin nature. Your old sin nature is that part of you which is selfish. It is self-centered. It doesn't particularly care about a whole lot, including God's plan. And so the reality is if that's not put aside and something's not put in its place, then ultimately the believer becomes a spiritual casualty. And that we do not desire. We have done everything we can to provide an environment that is safe, that provides all that we need in terms of the teaching, in terms of content, so that believers can be challenged, edified, encouraged, built up in the faith, and ultimately make the adjustments in God's plan that are necessary if they are going to be successful. So we are here to build you up. That is what we're here for. The Word of God is the agent of growth, and therefore we continue to pursue that. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. This is spiritual information. You need to be in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to put it aside through rebound and anything else you need to do to focus your attention on what we have and concentrate so you can profit from the teaching. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that brings us together. We recognize that in eternity past, you knew precisely where we would be in human history. You knew where we would reside in terms of geography, and also those whom you would place alongside us in the angelic conflict to contend earnestly for the faith, to fight the good fight, to hold forth the word of life so that we have the opportunity to evangelize those who are unbelievers and to hold forth the truth of sound teaching so that we can evangelize those who are believers but who are not growing and maintaining spiritual momentum and glorifying you in time. We recognize the challenges are many with the demonic forces working against us, with the period in history which mankind is given to complete evil. And of course, there's the ever-present problem with the old sin nature. But we recognize you have provided grace to deal with all of these, and pray as we continue to pursue your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here because of what we had checked out here in Ephesians chapter 5. This matter of people attempting to delude and deceive believers that certain behaviors do not matter. And again, as we have pointed out here, Paul could have simply said those who are negative or those who are unbelievers have no inheritance. And we know that by very definition, they don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of God, but all believers do. Now, the extent of that inheritance varies and will vary widely. From the bare minimum, no doubt, there will no doubt be believers there who believed in Jesus Christ and for whatever reason never went anywhere spiritually. And that's probably a whole lot of people are going to fall into that category because of the nature of things. But there will be people that make progress to a certain point, and there will be people that make progress a little further, and there will be the few who have the great harvest, as he talked about there in the parable of the soils. The parable of the sower, that only one group out of there. You got unbelievers who hear the word of God and reject it, and the demons snatch it away from them. But again, not apart from the person's volition. God doesn't allow the demons just to do anything they want. But if the person's not interested in the light and they turn away from it, then the demons have their fair game in the angelic conflict. And every believer better know that. You are fair game the second you turn away from the light. And if you think the enemies aren't waiting and are ready to exploit all that, well, they are. So he points out here that people attempt to delude believers by convincing them that they don't actually have to avoid certain behaviors, these particular behaviors. And he's focused primarily on sexual immorality and greed, covetousness. And so these things, as he says, because of these behaviors, the wrath of God falls on people. And the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, verse 7, the last one we did, do not be partakers with them. Don't become partners with them. Why? Well, the implication is if the wrath of God falls on people that practice these behaviors and you practice them and you think, I'm a Christian, I'm going to get away with it, God will not jam me. You have sadly misread it, I believe. I think the implication here is very strong that because the wrath of God falls on these people, we don't want to be around them. And then there's also, in addition to the discipline you can receive, the matter of cursing by association. The certain people, just being around them brings you into spiritual trouble. And you have to be wise enough to know who these people are and to stay away from them. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. There are people who hang around negative volition simply because they're family. Well, we'll find out at the Bema Seat how that works. So the goal is, of course, what we want is for everyone to pursue God's plan, to maximize in all of this, to be presented at the Bema Seat absolutely irreprehensible and maintaining and gaining and maintaining maximum glory under the manner of the grace of God that he has provided. And that's a challenge. It's a challenge because we're tired. Many of us have been running this race for 30, 40, 50 years now. And it gets old, as anything does in life. And then, of course, and particularly when you're running a distance race, there is the matter of hitting the wall. And when you hit the wall, that just means your body breaks down and you can't go any further. And spiritually, some people do that. They are into soul fainting. They sit around, they feel sorry for themselves. Woe is me because my niche is so difficult. And I know, and all of us are tend to have a tendency towards this. I mean, it's not as though I've never felt sorry for myself today. There are things that we tend towards that are easy to do, to fall into. And given our culture and our society where there is very little gratitude expressed out there, people are angry. They'll shoot you just for looking at them wrong. And so we hear this constantly about the violence and all of that. Well, the fact is, these things are easy to fall into, and our environment's not making it any easier. It's making it more difficult. And so the nature of the grace of God is such that He has to be able to get us through all of this. And not through our own human strength. This is not like, you know, the British, just keep a stiff upper lip. Just pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. Well, you can't beat the sin nature with the sin nature. The flesh can't overpower the flesh. And that which is flesh is flesh. And it will not change. And that which is spirit is spirit. And so we have to, as Paul says, put to death the deeds of the flesh through the spirit. By walking in fellowship. And you know, it's real easy, like if I wake up at night, which I'm getting old, so I don't sleep through the night as well anymore. Some of you may have struggled with this as well, but don't tell me about it after class. But no, I'm kidding. So sometimes I'll lay there awake. It's real easy to apply in bed at midnight or 2 a.m. Not under any pressure. I can think the right things, you know, most of the time anyway. But then in the cold light of day, when you have to apply with someone or against someone who, you know, you're out there dealing with the cosmos or people that are hostile under their sin nature, well, that's not as easy to apply. And so we recognize we're up against it. And then there's the lukewarm nature of the church itself, that we are having to fight uphill against believers who sit around and claim positive volition, but you never see them apply. You never see them show up. But they're positive, okay. They just don't show up and they don't apply. But that's okay, I guess. But that's some of what we fight. Because it looks like some people get away with this. And if that's the case, then why don't we all just sit at home? I was tired tonight. I could have stayed at home. It wouldn't have bothered me. But I think we all probably have times when we don't want to be here or all of that. So this is the challenge of priorities and then maintaining those priorities. Not just having them, but maintaining them. So as we get into this, he says, don't become partakers. And this really means to be partners. And this brings us right to the doctrine of separation. Why does he say this? Why does he say, watch how you conduct yourself in the face of unbelievers and their nonsense? And particularly if they're trying to convince you of nonsense. And again, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever is really irrelevant there. If they're trying to convince you of nonsense, some plausible rationale as to why their lifestyle, which does not align with the doctrine, is still okay. You have to not fall into that. And the interesting thing about the doctrine of separation that I have observed is that I can't remember having to apply it. I just never have had to. I just continue to stay here and do the same old things. People separate from me. And I get that. But then they want to lay it off on, oh, well, you're separating from me because I'm negative. Well, I don't have to separate from you because you're negative. You'll go on your own eventually. That's the sad thing. That's what we fight against. So when you feel yourself and you get into the matter of what we call soul fainting, you've run the race a long time and you're fatigued and you're tired. And that's why he says during this time, you keep your eyes, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Why? Because if we consider him and what his life was, what he went through, the Son of Man comes into the world, a sinless baby, grows up under parents that are sinful with sinful brothers and sisters, and he's still sinless. And then, of course, begins his public ministry at about the age of 30 or so, 29 or 30, somewhere in there. And may have been even slightly older, but the reality is, and I think he may have been a little older than that, maybe even 31 or 32, I'm not sure when he began. But the point is, when he begins this ministry, he, for the better part of 3.5 years, is essentially itinerant. He's homeless. I mean, he does get places provided to stay, But generally speaking, he's on the road. He's surrounded in many cases by hostile audiences, or the audiences that aren't hostile are there for the show and the atmosphere and the free food and the healings and the miracles. But they're not there necessarily for the teaching. And so in certain cases, Jesus would not teach much doctrine in certain places. You say, well, why wouldn't he do that? Because he knew they were negative. He knew they were going to reject it. He's under no obligation to provide the truth to people he knows are going to reject it. This is why this answers the question that the fundamentalists have still never figured out. How is it God can send somebody to hell who's never heard the gospel? Because he knew they would never believe it no matter what. So he was under no obligation to get it to them. And the fact is, though, if you live in America or the latter part of the 20th century to end of the 21st century here, it's likely you've been exposed to Christianity. Very likely. Highly likely, in fact. So, in this doctrine, we just stick to the, keep our nose to the grindstone, as it were, spiritually. Keep doing what we're supposed to be doing. And then people will find excuses and reasons why they don't have to do it. And then they will separate from you. You won't have to worry about it. They'll just disappear one day. They'll be gone. And the best you can do is pray, if there's any positive volition, that God will do what's necessary to get their attention. As I've observed this over the years, and from what I've seen in the scripture, God's not obligated to get people to the truth if they don't want it. And he's not obligated to remove stumbling blocks from people that go out and pick up stumbling blocks and bring them home and scatter them around their houses. And then say, God, deliver me. Well, no, he doesn't have to do that. Now, I'm not saying he may not intervene. He can, certainly. He's got total sovereignty. He can do anything he wants. But believers assuming, well, if I get into real trouble, God will stop me. Where did you get that? That's not taught anywhere in the scriptures that I see. I mean, did he stop Hymenaeus and Alexander? Did he stop Hymenaeus and Philetus? Did he stop Jezebel? Did he stop any of these other false teachers? No, he hasn't stopped these people. And certainly there's no evidence in the scriptures that he did. He expected the church to deal with these people. And so that's the thing, unfortunately. But we know from Matthew 18 there and other places where he talks about this matter of church polity that the reality is he backs up the leadership of the church, and the local church is trying to do it right. The members and the leadership are backed up in their decisions, their doctrinal decisions, because sometimes they're hard decisions. They're not fun to make. Sometimes they're painful. You lose relationships. People that you love, that you care about, you poured your life out for years, they want to ignore you. Okay, well, this is Jesus never had that, though, see. He didn't go through any of that. Like, so we don't know, you know. Of course he did. He was hated without cause. His family rejected him. They wrote him off. They thought he was insane. Much as my family has thought that of me since I got on doctrine. Pretty much the same thing. And so they're quick to give me advice, not so much anymore because I don't talk to them. But we don't have a lot to talk about. It's not like they're beating the door down to come and see me either, so I don't feel bad about that. Well, the doctrine of separation here, we just barely kind of got into this Sunday, is the necessity to avoid or remain aloof from certain types of people, that you hold yourself back from certain people and certain relationships. First, number one, this demands discernment. This is something that's been sadly glossed over in many doctrinal churches. They talk about discernment, they give lip service to it, but they don't ever really apply it in some ways, in some cases. And so you have to say, okay, I need to know what type of person turns God off, because that's the vast majority of them, sadly. The type of person that doesn't please God, the type of person that doesn't have, as he talks about it there in Psalm 1, and we cited these, Psalm 1, Proverbs 14, 16, but Psalm 1, walking in the council, taking advice from the ungodly, from the wicked. And I don't look to anybody in the cosmos for advice. One of the things I've observed, that given the massive amounts of misinformation and disinformation, if any of you undecided voters were helped last night by the debate. That's weird. Okay, I'm not sure what you were helped by. I watched part of it until I threw up, and then I had to stop. I mean, I noticed Sleepy Joe couldn't even keep up with the questions, what they were. But he was being baited and goaded, and, you know, we could have done the same thing with two fifth graders. One not, you know, one more of a dim bulb, and then, you know, one a provoker, an antagonizer. So this is what we got, though. And people who think politics are going to solve the problems of America and fix all this, well, they're going to be sadly mistaken. So we don't take our advice from these people. I'm not all that concerned about what the cosmos thinks, frankly. I've observed them in their health crisis. At least they dropped the word pandemic now, just about. I'm about sick of hearing that anyway. But I wonder if they know the difference between an epidemic and a pandemic. Probably not. But that's a different ballgame. So whatever they do, they do. We use basic good common sense, prayer. Of course, we have some knowledge that God will take care of us. If you're pursuing the right things, God's going to take care of you. If you're not, there's no guarantees. That's another whole ballgame there. So again, this is clearly advocated throughout the Word of God. We cite a number of Old Testament passages there. Proverbs 14, 16, 16, 17, 23, 17 through 21, 26 through 28. Proverbs 24, 1 and 2. And then Romans, I think this was the one we left off with when they were told to avoid certain people. And the bigger thing was, first, keep your eye on them. Is to be discerning, to keep your eye on, to be aware of your environment. They call it a situational awareness. That you kind of know what's going on around you. And that's why we say, if you get here before whoever opens up the church, be aware of what's going on around you before you get out of your car and make sure that, you know, everything is cool. And then that's fine. But here, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. These divisions is the idea that comes to the prefix is DI in the Greek. The reality is these are divisions that are caused, stumbling blocks that are created by believers who themselves are not walking the straight and narrow and yet want to influence other believers to follow them. Say, well, my Christian life's good enough. It's not the straight and narrow, but it's good enough. Or he says, contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For these people are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all believers are supposed to be willing slaves of the Lord because you have been bought with a price. You have been ransomed from death and sin. And let's face it, whether people want to put it in these terms or not, we owe God big time. We owe him everything, in fact. But God is gracious, and God doesn't hold it over our heads and say, you're going to serve me or else. He still leaves it up to our volition, but providing every inducement that I can see. I have a lot of inducements to apply and to grow up spiritually, not the least of which is so I don't remain a retarded little child. Spiritually, I'm talking about. That I have to grow up, and all of us do. I mean, that's what we're working on. So, in that regard, we're hitting at least all those cylinders good. And then Ephesians 5, 7, that's our verse, do not be sharers with them, partakers, partners. The need for this doctrine comes from the conflict between God and Satan, a positive and negative volition, and between light and darkness. And light and darkness is sort of a, I think, shorthand way. I see this in Ephesians 5. The light and darkness is kind of a shorthand way of dealing with the two competing factions in the angelic conflict and all that they both stand for. Satan, darkness, lies, deceptions, murder, death, these kinds of things. God's plan is light, the divine viewpoint, love, grace, peace, joy, these kinds of factors. And John chapter 3, where I think John the Baptist is actually still talking here, although he may not be, I'd have to look, but I think Jesus is actually still talking here, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. See, when Jesus Christ came into the world, when God became flesh and dwelt among mankind, a mystery that's still beyond human comprehension fully. And again, that's why we have things like we call the Chalcedonian box, to try to keep things into place. We know that you can't get outside these lines in terms of the hypostatic union, the kenosis, the two natures, the human nature and the divine nature of the God-man. And it's not a new third nature. It's not a new third type of person. He's a single individual. But the light has come into the world. The divine viewpoint, particularly in God the Son, when Jesus Christ showed up in human history, all the world from then on is on the hook. And this is what had been prophesied for centuries before. And as he taught, then it became evident that the truth is now here. And God's plan is being unfolded. But what's the problem? Mankind loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. And so everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And so the reality is the unbeliever, and even the negative believer, at a certain point will reject the truth because there are certain things in their lifestyle they don't want to deal with. And that was where I feel like God was really blessed me when I was an unbeliever, because I saw what the big picture was early on. And it was God, it's all or nothing with God. People that want to play around and pussyfoot with God, no, I'll do it when I get to it or whatever. Well, God's not into that. And then when people come to the light and their sinful deeds are exposed, their fleshly pursuits, well, they don't like that. Who likes to be told they're wrong? Nobody, not really. I mean, but this is, unfortunately, if you study the Bible very long, you find out reproof, which is being told you're wrong, is a way of life. That you have to hear from time to time you're wrong to straighten this up. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And so there, and then of course, Genesis 1:4, we see the physical separation where God established this, that these physical realities that we see in creation were established by God as physical witnesses to the entire angelic conflict. And so man generally is aware of this. Man is aware that you have 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of darkness. And it repeats, and it's back and forth, and it's cyclical, and it never changes. Now, why day and night? Why split it equally like that? Well, because it's designed to point out in the angelic conflict. And here we see in verse 4, who's the first one that practiced separation? God himself. He separated the light from the darkness. He's discerning. And so he knew the difference between the two. And he said he didn't try to make them work together. They can never work together, in fact. They're both mutually exclusive. As we're going to see, when the light is thrown on something, it can't remain dark. Now, that doesn't mean that nature is inherently changed. It may still be dark in its very nature. But when you can see it for what it is, then the illumination is there. The understanding should be, at any rate. So doctrine in the inner man, point C, provides the believer the necessary discernment to separate from that which will ultimately prove to be spiritually detrimental. Our job as pastors, and this is one of the reasons why sometimes we're not popular, particularly with certain believers, is because we have to expose this stuff for what it is. And in this case, this matter of having discernment and all comes from the consistent pursuit of, understanding of, and acclimation to God's Word. For wisdom will enter your heart, he says, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Your average person out there today in the world, they have no clue what's happening. This is why men's hearts are failing them, because of fear. And you look at people and all of this, and you think this little super flu was bad. Well, they're not at all prepared for what's coming in Daniel's 70th week. They're not at all prepared for nuclear catastrophe. There's not going to be any Red Cross. There's not going to be any World Health Organization to send you masks. Or anything else. Because they're going to be blown up too, in many cases. All of their headquarters are here at any rate. And so, wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant. I like kind of knowing what's going on. As difficult as it is, looking out there and seeing all the evil, and seeing that our country is going down the tubes faster than you can say Bible doctrine. The fact is, it's nice at least knowing what's going on, so that you're not just like the rest of the cosmos out there grasping at straws trying to make sense out of all of it. Because you can't make sense out of the devil's world. First, number one, it's a dark and gloomy place. And I don't mean just light-wise, but spiritually. It's dark and gloomy. And so discretion will guard you. That's good. See, knowing how to have discernment and all of that and think through things protects you from a lot of stuff. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil, and who rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked, and who are devious in their ways. And it also delivers you from the strange woman. So the criminal type, the unbeliever, the negative out there who's just living in darkness, what do they have to contribute to your life in terms of understanding of anything? All they can do is maybe teach you some human facts and figures and that kind of thing, but they cannot orient you to God. They can't explain God to you, and nor do they want to. So these things, we believe doctrine protects us, keeps us out of trouble. And sometimes it's just for, again, just being in the right place at the right time. Some people aren't. Well, failure to separate, point D, from that which opposed to God's plan places the believer in the very real but dangerous position of becoming like the one with whom he associates. And in this particular case, Solomon focuses on a particular form of evil, but it's not limited to this. I mean, I could plug in a number of things here, I think, and probably still be on safe theological ground. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. And those of us who have more of an issue with temper and anger and that sort of thing recognize that, yeah, this is not good. This isn't the way to go. But couldn't I say the same thing about the glutton? Do not go with the glutton or the drunkard, lest you learn his ways. Do not go with the lascivious whore, lest you learn her ways. Do not go, and you can plug in a bunch of sins here. Don't run around with liars or you'll become a liar. So I think this isn't to be limited here. Obviously, it's the focal point of what Solomon's getting at. But I think there's you can plug in a bunch of sins here. The association with these sins on an ongoing basis, where people rationalize this and say it's okay, it affects your thinking. Your thinking's eroded as you go. And of course, this is where the battlefield is right here. It's what you think that's going to make all the difference in the world. And first, in order to apply it, you've got to know it and think it. Now, I'm not saying you don't have to follow through and apply. You do. But so again, a number of things you could fall into that, I think, place into this category. Further, failure to separate has severe spiritual repercussions, as seen in the very pointed comments of James. And James is, you know, he's didn't like, apparently, to beat around the bush much. James didn't feel in his writings here that we see. It was pretty straightforward. It's pretty pointed. So as he says here, you adulteresses, the strong, you know, essentially it's what we just studied, you know, coming out of this matter of idol worship. The greedy person's is an idolater. They are a worshiper of idols. Now, they won't admit that. They won't think it's true, but it is true. They're idol worshipers. And so to be called an adulteress, spiritual unfaithfulness is because of idols, various kinds of idols. But again, not the kinds people used to bow down to or sacrifice their children to, not statues and all of this, although some people probably still do have that in their religions, but we don't. But here the idol is the cosmos itself. It's the world system that all seems so cool to some believers. And that it's not to be really addressed much because it's all nice. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? God takes this personally. This is what I don't think believers get sometimes. God takes your refusal to separate from those that are negative personally. Your love of the cosmos. Oh, the world system's great. Is it? Not from a spiritual standpoint. It's certainly not. So, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, if this is your desire, you constitute yourself an enemy of God. You actually do the work yourself. The verb is the one who wishes to be a friend works in his own self in a bad way. because of this desire to be cosmic, to be with them, to be like them. And why does anybody want to be part of the... And if you knew everything in advance, let's say, would you have gotten on the Titanic? No. Why not? You didn't want to go down the North Atlantic where it was 34 degrees or whatever? You know? If you knew everything in advance, why would you get on that boat? You wouldn't. And yet we're told ahead of the time, the cosmos is going down the tubes, God's going to destroy this entire world system, and yet people still jump on the bandwagon. That is the nonsense of negative volition. Whether they're believers or unbelievers. And for a believer to do this is especially offensive. We might expect it from unbelievers. In fact, we probably should. That's all they can do. They recline in the lap of the wicked one. They're happy with the whole system. Unfortunately, we're not. We want more than they can ever offer. And really, what can the cosmos offer you? Fame? Fortune? Notoriety? I've got 800 Facebook followers. Oh, we got people 5 million Twitter followers. So what? You know, I can safely say I would have never, ever used Twitter one time except my boss made me use it for my job. Never been on there once. Didn't create a personal account. Don't care. Don't read anybody. Don't care what they think. Why do I care what LeBron James thinks? And he's a hell of a basketball player. Why do I care what Iggy Azalea thinks? Or any other, quote, star? Why do I care? What difference does it make? Are they pursuing God's plan? Are they role models of any kind? And the answer, of course, is no. So those people that want to fall in with this, they don't recognize that they are irritating God with this behavior. And again, the implied threat back in Ephesians, do not become partakers with them unless you want the same thing they're going to get, which is wrath. So the realities that govern the angelic conflict mandate that separation will always be an issue for positive believers. Only for the positive believer, though. The negative believer won't get it, and sometimes they don't want to get it. Unbelievers will never get it. Certain information, certain understanding is reserved for those who will pursue God's plan. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. In what way? He doesn't say. But I can tell you from what, and we'll look at these passages here in part of this doctrine, we look at these in detail later. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? And he asks this series here of five questions, all of which demand the answer nothing. Every one of them are to be answered the same way. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? No, they're complete opposites, polar opposites. Light and darkness, polar opposites. Christ and Belial, Belial or Beliar, depending upon the textual deal there, is just another term for Satan. Do you think Jesus and Satan are going out to lunch and discussing things? No, I don't think so. I don't think they socialize at all. I know Satan is tolerated in heaven, but I don't think he's welcome. But he's tolerated. And so, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Zip. Zero. Nada. Nothing. They don't have anything in common with them anymore. You've been taken, as we saw back in Romans, there are two spheres, and you're either in one or the other. You're in Christ with life, or you're over here under the old sin nature and death. And Satan rules this sphere, the Holy Spirit rules here, or can, certainly. So you got the old sin nature, death, misery, all of these things, spiritual death, separation from God. Ultimately, the lake of fire, if you run with it long enough, if you perpetuate this status past death, you're going to the lake of fire, and that's just it. And then you have all these other things, light, love, peace, joy, fellowship with the Lord, and all that. Once you're in here, why would you even want to go back? You know, like the Exodus generation, we want to go back to Egypt because things were better there. Boy, their memory was short. People do not remember very well or very long, unfortunately. So this doctrine is one of the critical teachings that are necessary to fulfill the principle of spiritual growth in phase 2 sanctification, Romans 12, and I forgot, I skipped the other one, the last question there. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. Again, all of the questions say none, nothing. They're not to even be put together. They're not considered compatible. You know, the principle of offset printing is only based on a really simple principle. Oil and water don't mix. And they never mix. You can't make them mix. And that's why the offset press works the way it does. Because of the way it's set up. So Romans 12 here too. Do not be conformed to this world. I think it was J.B. Phillips that translated this. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. And that's what it means to be conformed. They want to make you like them. They want you to think like them, look like them, talk like them, dress like them, and vote like them, everything like them. That's what they want. And as long as you go along and don't ruffle any feathers and compromise, you can probably get along with them. But what have you gained? Associations with a bunch of spiritual numbskulls that couldn't tell you straight up from straight down? That are actually leading you away from God? What have you gained? Nothing. So do not be conformed to this world. Don't let them convince you that their way is correct. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we know what the entire process here, Paul doesn't spell it out here, he does more in Corinthians. But this involves the local church, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the communicator teaching the principles of the truth, using specific and even sometimes technical vocabulary to communicate the truth. But we also know unbelievers and those that are negative don't get it and never will get it. And so we can't let that bother us at a certain level. Whatever they think, they think. So again, how do you want to, what do you want to, the question is here. Here's a good question. How do you want to demonstrate what the will of God is? Do you even want to know what the will of God is? And this is the point. God will reveal his will if people are willing to do it. And he may reveal his will and they don't do it anyway. But the fact is, he's under no obligation if he knows they're not going to do it. So if the great principle here is that God has blessed the positive believer with insight, understanding, the knowledge of his plan. And this is designed to get us through periods in history like this, where everything's going south big time. I think a very few people are going to make it through this period. I mean, you get to the Bema church with 20 people that are doing it right, you probably are going to have a big church. But all we can do is exhort and encourage and reprove and rebuke and comfort and try to get people where they need to be. But ultimately, it's on them. It's their volition. And we have to honor that, painful as it may be sometimes, to watch people just commit spiritual suicide. Painful, but it just goes with the territory. And we've all seen it. Many of us have lived through it multiple times. And of course, the closer it gets to home, the more painful it is. When the negative volition gets close to home, that's when it gets more and more painful. And that's when it becomes more and more difficult for believers to make the separation in their minds. 2 Corinthians also, 7:1. In terms of doctrinal growth in phase 2. Therefore, having these promises, and we're not going to stop looking back at them in context, but we will sometime. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But wait a second, I thought I was holy already. Aren't I a saint? Doesn't that mean, it doesn't hagias, holy one, mean saint? It does. So there has, again, as we have pointed out, you have this already business that we've seen, but not yet. There's a sense in which, yes, phase one, we have been sanctified at the point of salvation. Is sanctification finished at the point of salvation? No. No, we still have phase two sanctification and also phase three sanctification at the rapture. Here. And this one's salvation. And then this one is phase two growth in doctrine, growth in understanding, growth in holiness, growth in orientation to God. Which is a challenge, again, because everything in our world is set against this. Phase one salvation, guess what you did here? Nothing. You just believed. Non-meritorious action on your part. You just accepted the gospel, the terms of it, and you have salvation. Didn't cost you anything, didn't work for it, didn't earn it. What are you going to do here? Do you think you're going to contribute to the rapture in some way? I don't think so. We do nothing here. This is where we work. This is where the pressure is. And it's only while you're alive. The good thing is, once you're over, once you're dead, it's done. The night is coming when no man can work. That's a reference to death. And so again, people all want to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. And nobody looks forward to death. Death is never portrayed as a good thing. I mean, it's always in a negative sense in the scriptures. There isn't a good death that I... No, there's not one. That whole thing, the whole thing, death, conjures up this horrible image. Just lack of life and all of that. So here's, let us, as he says here, let us perfecting holiness, continuing to grow in terms of our understanding of God and his plan. And that's what he's telling the Ephesians back here. None of this is necessarily new or unique to any of these individual churches. Paul taught very much, it looks to me, the same thing everywhere he went. And that's what he said, in fact. I teach the same thing in all my churches. And so he's telling them, become imitators of God. Isn't that the idea of perfect? Isn't that part of perfecting holiness? Becoming imitators of God is how we perfect holiness. We model God's qualities, his understanding, his knowledge. So the believer, point eight, should recognize that the doctrine of separation has both a positive and a negative connotation. On a negative note, believers are to separate themselves from that which is in opposition to the plan of God. Those people, places, or things that are incompatible with the pursuit and the application of doctrine. This is the believer's most pressing responsibility, is to get to Bible class. Say, now my responsibility is to listen to doctrine. Gong! Your responsibility is to be in Bible class. And again, I know people are out, we have people out of town, they have vacations, and everybody, you know, we're going to be off. Obviously, I'm going to miss some classes taking care of Linda. But the fact is, those are exceptions. Those are not the rules. I don't do that all the time. And believe me, tonight's a night I would have. But I didn't. So here we are. I don't resent you being here much at all. I don't. I'm glad for every one of you that's here. So on a positive note, believers are to focus on the reality that when they separate from that which is incompatible with the righteousness of God, they are separating themselves to God, which has great benefits. 2 Corinthians, just the previous chapter there, 6. And then the conclusion of that little section there, as he talks about, therefore, as he says, verse 17, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Now, what is the implication you read into that if you don't do these things? If you continue to stay in their midst, you don't separate, and you're constantly exposed to that which is unclean. Do you think God's going to welcome you under those circumstances? And the answer is no. No. In that sense, God's just like me and you. If somebody thumbs their nose at you and runs in the opposite direction, you're probably not going to invite them to your party. Most likely. And I will be a father to you. I thought God was already our father. He's talking about in a way that the average believer doesn't get. There's blessings into this fatherhood thing of God. And you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then James, also 4, 7 and 8. On the positive side of that, we saw the negative side. If you want to be friends with the cosmos, you're going to make yourself God's enemy. And I don't know about you, but one of the things that really concerns me in an ongoing way in my Christian life is I don't want God jamming me. I want to please him. And even when I don't want to please him, I don't want to go out and screw it up so much that he has to nail me. And that's the challenge, to keep with that. Well, submit, therefore, to God. Here you've separated yourself now to God, from the cosmos to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, what do you think happens if you sit down and play poker with him? He doesn't leave. The devil, one of the things, if we know anything about him, we know he's a squatter with no regard for property rights by the way he's treated the earth. He knows this isn't his property. But Adam forfeited his authority over it, and Satan was all too happy to step in and take over. So resist the devil and he will flee from you. But if you're going to play patty cake with him, he's going to hang around. And people wonder why I don't feel close to God. Well, maybe you're playing too loose with his enemies. Maybe God doesn't like that. Well, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Get focused on this. When Jesus said to the Laodicean church, I wish you were cold or hot. When I did that, I thought to myself, well, okay, I see what he's saying is that if you were in this lukewarm condition that you're in, where you think you're okay and you're not, you're unlikely to change anything. If you were cold, you might see, hey, there's something really wrong. But I've seen believers go cold, not lukewarm, ice cold, frozen, dry ice cold. And yet they still think they're okay. That, to me, is just hard to fathom. So purify your hearts, you double-minded. Get off the fence. Commit to something. Commit to God's plan and run with it. Also, I hear separation will be ultimately enforced by Jesus. You say, well, okay, so what if I don't do this? Doesn't matter. I don't have to separate here in time. No, you don't. Nobody can make you, and we're not here to make you. You have to do this of your own volition. All we're here to lay out the truth and then offer you any inducements that God offers for you to apply, to grow up, and all of that. And there's a lot to be said for being a mature believer. So few people ever get to that point that it's hardly unrecognizable when you see it, because so few people get there. Very few get past the baby stage, and even fewer still get past the adolescent stage, where they think they know it. Well, separation will be ultimately enforced by Jesus Christ, as witnessed in the judgment of the sheep and goats at the outset of the millennium. And Matthew, and of course, we won't be here for this, in the sense that we won't be on planet Earth, we won't be a part of this in any way, because this deals with people who are living on the earth at the time of the second advent. This is following Daniel's 70th week. And then after the bodily return of Jesus Christ, you still have these... There are unbelievers who survived all this. Now, that's going to be a real trick. We know the 144,000 are going to survive it. They appear to be marked, and that sealing of God, that seal is to protect them throughout Daniel's 70th week. And you see at the end there that you see the 144,000 standing in a group. I think it's around Revelation 11, 10 or 11 or somewhere in there. I can't remember. But they're all there together at the end of all this. And so we know there'll be believers that gets through this and there'll be unbelievers that get through it. Okay, here you got them. All the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. The right hand, as you know, we've talked about this before, is typically the hand of favoritism. It's the hand of exaltation. It's the hand of honor. You want to sit at somebody's right hand. Lord, let us sit at your right hand. Why? Because it's the greatest place of honor. Where is Jesus? At the right hand of God the Father. There is no greater place of honor in the universe. So the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then again, he doesn't cite their positive volition or anything. He cites their application of doctrine. He cites their deeds. Just as he's going to cite the deeds of the unbelievers. Why? Well, the last time I checked, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, all believers, to be recompensed for the deeds done in the body. And he doesn't say, I'm going to recompense you for your positive volition, your good thoughts, or any of this. It's going to be your application that's going to be judged. And the people that have failed the mandate, well, they're going to find out then it's too late. Well, I had good intentions. I was convinced I was okay. Well, you may be, but you weren't. And then when we come into the great white throne judgment at the end, how does he judge them? Books are open and they're judged out of by their deeds, out of the things written in the books. Not whether they were in the book of life. We know they're not there. And there's only one book of life, again, written in the foundation, before the foundation of the world. And all believers' names are in it and nobody else. He doesn't blot names out. He doesn't put them in there and then wipe them out. What kind of record would that be? Can you imagine presenting that to your accountant at the end of the year? Well, see what I did here. No. This is, if it's a record of makes any difference at all, it's got to be perfect from the beginning. And those names were written in there before the foundation of the world. He wasn't adding to them or taking away from them. God knew. And so he cites their applications. And then at the end of all of this, he says to those on the left, verse 41, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And then he cites their lack of application, their lack of concern and compassion and the things that we would think believers would have. And so he said, these will go away into eternal punishment, verse 46. But the righteous will go into eternal life. And then J, eternal separation will be enforced on all in the end. And it doesn't make any difference. This is, I guess, probably, as a believer, one of our greatest fears. We don't want our family, our loved ones, we don't want people to go to hell. But you know, at the end of the day, we also have to know it's not our choice. It's not our call. That's their volition, and they have to be given the right to use it, even if they kill themselves and go to the lake of fire. We have to respect that. I mean, if they ask anything about the gospel, oh good Lord, I'll give it to them in a heartbeat. But nobody asks. And like I said, when I worked out there at the park, sat there every day for this guy, with this guy for, I think I started there in 98 through about whatever it was. Almost 17 years, I think. I don't remember. I have to go back and look. But at any rate, sat there with him every day. Never asked a question. Knew what I did. And he would occasionally mention God. He was a Catholic, and he, you know, and he'd come in with his little ashes on his head, you know, on Ash Wednesday, and I'm like, I didn't say anything. I didn't, you know, didn't want to discourage him. But so, verse 15, here we go. And it won't matter if it's your husband, your wife, your kids, your parents, your grandma, your grandpa, your grandchildren. Take all the closest relationships in the world and just shred them, because if they're not positive, if they don't accept God's plan, they're going to the lake of fire, and you're not going to be able to stop it. And this is going to be one of the amazing things. Obviously, we know that you say, well, won't this make heaven kind of bad? I mean, I'm going to be kind of bummed. No, you won't. You won't. You'll see that, number one, is God's plan. It was perfect. He didn't cheat these people in any way or mistreat them. They're there. They're where they are because of a series of choices that they made. And the big choice they made was not to believe in Jesus Christ. And they're going to go. But a good thing is, as we see, verse 4, if you look into the next chapter, you think, well, you know, that's got to be bad if you know you've got relatives that are in hell. But no, God will wipe all that away. It's not going to be an issue. Verse 4 of next 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And this world will just become a distant memory, and in fact, probably not even a memory. We're not going to concern ourselves with that. But we'll know at the end of it all, just as Satan will know, that God was perfectly righteous, just, fair, and gave everybody a free chance. Satan didn't have to sin. He chose to. But God knew he would sin anyway. So, at any rate. Okay, well, time's gone. We're going to go ahead and stop there. Pick up here Sunday morning and move on. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth, that we would understand the critical importance of this doctrine to effectively living the Christian life. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.